We come to this message, the centrality of Christ's death, based on Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 30 to verse 50. Jesus Christ's death is of supreme importance to the believer. It is the central message of the Bible. In the school days, you perform chemistry experiments. You put a solution in a crucible, and then you begin to heat it, and very soon you discover all the liquid is evaporated away, and what you have left in the crucible, in the container, is substrate, the essence of what was in the solution earlier. If you were able to dissolve the Bible and then distill it and to find out what exactly is finally the main substance of the Bible, then we would have to say it is the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The holiness of God, the justice of God, the mercy of God, the love of God, all point us to Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, we know God, the true God, the living God. When we come to hear the message of Christ and Him crucified, we are able to come to know the true God. Without the message of Christ and Him crucified, there is no possibility of anyone knowing the true God. You may call upon the name of God. You may claim that you worship no God but only one God. But the one God you are worshipping is not the true God. You have not known Him until you repent and believe in Jesus Christ. The true God may be known only through this message of Christ and Him crucified. So Jesus Christ came to usher in, to bring in the kingdom of God. We know that from the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, it has been made clear to us. You might want to remind yourselves afresh if you look at Mark's Gospel. You see in chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the Gospel of the Kingdom." What is the Gospel of the Kingdom? It is about a person. It is about Jesus Christ Himself. So we read on further in chapter 1, verse 14 there. The Lord Jesus Christ said, saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Believe in the good news of salvation found in Him. He has come to bring the good news of salvation. So the focus is upon a person, Jesus Christ. If you do not know Jesus Christ, you cannot know the true God. But what about Jesus Christ? When you know who He really is, that He is the Son of God, that He is the promised Savior, that He has come to save sinners, you must know also His work, how He is going to save sinners. And as we study through the Gospel, we come to realize that Jesus Christ began to prepare His disciples more and more for His coming death. In the days when our children were growing up, there was one occasion when a preacher visited and he began to ask one of our boys questions on the Bible. We are grateful to God that this preacher went back and the word got around that he was impressed with the boys, and along the way he came to see that they had been taught the Bible's teaching. But the understanding of our boys were not perfect. And when our boy was asked the question, "How do you get saved?" he said, "We must believe in Jesus Christ." And this preacher said, "What about something else? So what must we do in order to be saved?" So our boy was just thinking, believe in Jesus Christ. And this preacher said, "We must repent and believe in Jesus Christ." When there is true belief, there must be true repentance. When there is true repentance, there must be true belief. Now in the same way, when a preacher preaches, what do you preach? We preach the gospel. Now what is the gospel? People say, "Oh, we preach Jesus Christ." But what else do you preach about Jesus Christ? Now we don't only preach about His person. We don't only declare who He really is, that He is the Son of God who has taken upon Himself perfect human nature. We don't only go on further to say He is God and man in one person, that He is the appointed Savior who was promised in the Old Testament. He has come to save sinners. Now all these are often not declared fully, but now we have declared it fully. People know who Jesus Christ is. But what else do you say? You must proclaim His death. In order for a person to be saved, he must know only not only Jesus Christ, but how He has come to save sinners. We must proclaim the death of Christ. So that is why the Apostle Paul summarizes the gospel as Christ and Him crucified. So Jesus Christ has directed attention to Himself all this while, showing that He was that promised Savior, showing that He was the Son of God who descended from heaven and is now man in the sight of the people. So through knowing Him, we come to know the Father. But as He went on in His ministry on earth, He began to reveal that soon He had to lay down His life for His people. He began to be more and more clear, more and more plain in talking about His death. So when we come to this passage, we see that His death plays a prominent place in this passage. The death of Jesus Christ should have a tremendous effect on God's people, but it should also have a tremendous impact upon the people in the world. Sad to say, the world does not know this, and it is up to us, therefore, God's people, to proclaim the death of Christ. So if the death of Christ is not central in the thinking of God's people, how are they going to proclaim this message to the world? We can say that truly the history of the world revolves around the cross of Calvary. The history of the world revolves around the death of Christ. See, you know that the door swings on the hinge. The universe actually swings around the death of Christ. So important is the death of Christ that human history makes no sense until you see it that way. So important is the death of Christ. But what does it mean to you? So this is what we must learn from today's passage. We want to draw out this truth that Christ's death is central in the Bible, and it should be central in the thinking of people in the world. It should be central in the thinking of God's people. Christ's death is central. It's so very important. How is this truth brought across to us in today's passage? It is brought across to us through three main points which we can draw out from the passage. Firstly, in verse 30 to verse 32, we learned of the sobering effect of Christ's death. Then in verse 33 to verse 41, we learned of the humbling effect of Christ's death. And finally, in verse 42 to verse 50, we learned of the quickening effect of Christ's death. So let us cover each main point in turn. We first consider verse 30 to verse 32, the sobering effect of Christ's death. After teaching many things and after performing miracles to confirm what He was saying, the Lord Jesus Christ now plainly taught His disciples about His coming death. And we are told in verse 30, then they departed from there, they passed through Galilee, and He did not want anyone to know it. For He taught His disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill Him, and after He is killed, He will rise the third day. Now imagine if you were among the disciples, this is going to be sobering teaching to you. You will stop short. You will be wondering, hey, now why does the Lord suddenly talk about His forthcoming death? It will have the effect of causing you to stop everything else, to ponder upon what He was saying. But you see, not everyone would have seen it that way. There are people who never seem to be affected by anything that they hear. And why is that the case? Now try and think of the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Romans were ruling the nation of Israel. And in fact, the Romans were ruling throughout the nations surrounding the Mediterranean Sea. Imagine the Mediterranean Sea in front of you. Here is the map and here is the Mediterranean Sea. Beneath the Mediterranean Sea is the big continent of Africa. Then there is the nation of Israel and the surrounding nations, the Arab world. Then up here would be Europe and then Turkey and then the British Isles. Now the Romans have conquered all these regions surrounding the Mediterranean Sea. And they have been conquering and conquering. And as they subdued nations, they recruited the people as their soldiers, they conquer and conquer. But the stage came when one of the Roman emperors decided to put a stop. They decided no more to conquer, it is time to consolidate. Of course, it was not a perfect period of peace. They still did one or two conquests, especially the British Isles during that period, they conquered, and then they settled. Now that period of peace lasted over 200 years. Officially, according to historians, they would count that period of peace starting from 27 BC when Augustus Caesar began to reign. So from 27 BC, remember BC we count upwards, then after AD we count upwards. So 27 down to 0 and then upwards up to 180 AD. In that period of 207 years of peace, of consolidation, historians classify that period as the Pax Romana, the Roman period of peace. During that period, good roads were built everywhere, resulting in good communications everywhere. Commerce, economy improved. People were traveling everywhere doing trade and business. The Roman soldiers guarded the roads so people could travel safely and not fear the highway robbers. Inns were built so that people could stay in the equivalent of our hotels today. Then Roman law was such that people will be tried by the rule of law. And to know that there is a steady set of laws which you must follow gives stability, gives peace to the nation. And the Romans have inherited the culture of the Greeks before them. So Greek culture was spreading everywhere. There were the theaters and the writings and the studies, the universities, and so on. And so you see now that during this period of Pax Romana, everyone was praising the politics of those days. Everyone was talking about the economy, and the conquered nations would be comparing with the surrounding nations, which one is more Roman compared to others. It is almost like which one is more democratic compared to others, if we were to use today's language. And which one has the index, the economic index going up? How many points today? Oh, and which country the economic index has come down? So you see the mind of the people were occupied with the things of this world like that. Politics, and related to politics would be the economy. See? And so everyone was absorbed. Then another thing was that during that period of time, people's mind were drawn away into various forms of entertainment. We all know about the Olympic Games of today. Now we call this the modern Olympic Games, held once every 4 years. It has been held since the year 1859. But we must remember it was based on what is called the Ancient Olympic Games, We know only of the modern Olympic Games, which began only in recent years in 1859. But for hundreds of years, there was no Olympic Games. But then we come to the period when there were the ancient Olympic Games, held in Greece once every 4 years. Now the ancient Olympic Games began in the 8th century BC, and it continued on until the 5th century AD. That means when the year 500 was about to begin. So in that period of time, every 4 years, the Olympic Games were held in Athens. And that also corresponded with the time when the Romans ruled that region. And the Romans encouraged that because they absorbed the Greek culture and they used the Greek culture. So people spoke Greek and people used Greek culture to continue on life in the empire. It was a uniting factor throughout the Roman Empire. Okay? Then the Romans also had their own form of entertainment. Some of you would have seen film shows of the gladiator fights. They would train up these soldiers or warriors they have conquered in battles, and they train them to fight one another or to fight the lions. And everyone would be gathered in a stadium to see all this gory fighting. So one man fighting against another until one is killed, you see. And they cheer all this killing. Or one man will be fighting against a lion and they would cheer. And of course, either the lion died or the gladiator died. So people were all caught up with this type of entertainment. We say it's so cruel. Yes, it was cruel, but when people got carried away, they forgot all their values. They just enjoyed the games. So all in all, you see now the Pax Romana, the games, and the gladiator fights. The people's mind were all occupied. And in the midst of this, when Rome ruled over Israel, here came the Lord Jesus Christ. He began to teach them about the kingdom of God, preparing the minds of the disciples, and finally he declared the message that he was going to be put to death. See? The point that we are making is this. While the world goes round talking about politics, see, about which party is going to win, see, about the use of the internet as the alternative press, and people get caught up with the economy, looking at the Hang Seng Index and the Straits Times and so on. You see, people are trying to get rich buying shares and so on. They get carried away. And entertainment is everywhere. The theatres, the cinemas, they get better and better. You see, so with sound effect, people go and listen to and watch all this. The message is coming to you through the Bible. It should have a sobering effect upon you. But not everybody is listening, see. Not everyone is listening, see. They appear to be listening, but they don't actually hear the message. You're seated here today, you appear to be listening, see. Let me watch your eyes, see. It shows whether or not you're actually listening. So you listen, but are you hearing the message? See? If you hear the message, it should make you sober. It should make you realize that this world will not last forever. In all your even legitimate pursuits, see, such as earning a living, see, it's all legitimate. All this must be carried out. As a responsible husband, you have to earn a living. Because your children's education depends on your earning, and various other things you can say are legitimate. But in all your legitimate pursuits, see, the message comes to you that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come to die to save sinners. What is the effect of this message upon you? Look at the disciples at that time. They were stunned. They were stunned. Look at verse 32. But they did not understand this. this saying and were afraid to ask him. Okay? Now, why were they afraid to ask him? We first look at the person, Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ was a tyrant, constantly scolding them, constantly threatening them, see, then they would be afraid. But Jesus Christ was not like that. Then the other possibility is that they respected Jesus Christ too much. They stood in awe at him, and therefore they were careful, they were not too ready to speak. That is more the reason why. It's not because Jesus Christ was a tyrant, but Jesus Christ was too much respected by them. They were overawed in the presence of the Lord. Then we look at the hearers, the disciples. Often we say that we fear because we have done wrong. Takut kerana salah. See? So you fear because you have done wrong. And that is one possible explanation. But on this occasion, it wasn't a case of the disciples having done any wrong. Then why were they afraid then to ask? Now, another reason can be that people fear that their ignorance may be revealed. So by keeping quiet, then nobody will laugh at me not knowing anything. So people will not know that I don't know anything. And that appears to be more the reason. So you consider the Lord Jesus Christ, who is very much well respected, and the fact that the disciples were too fearful to reveal their ignorance. You put the two together, you come to see that they just kept quiet when they should have asked. It was to their loss that they did not ask. It was to their loss. So that was the time, the right time to ask, but they did not ask. Thankfully, the Lord was gracious. He went on to explain things to them. He gave them as they were able to receive. But the point we want to make is, so important a message was announced at that time. It had a sobering effect upon the disciples. But they did not quite benefit from it at that time because they were too afraid to ask. What about you? What about us? Are there things that we need to know that we should be asking? All too often, we talk too much for the wrong reason. And let me say something about those who talk too much. In the service of God, don't look for those who have the gift of the gap. Recently, while in Hong Kong, somebody made the comment that God must have prepared you with the ability to interact with people. I say, that is not the case. God does not necessarily use a person simply because he already has those gifts. Although, often it is that God sanctifies what he has already given you before you were converted. But the point I was trying to make to this brother was this. This believer was this, you see, that you assess wrongly. You have the wrong concept when you think that if a person can speak well, then he will be a preacher. If the person can interact well with others, then he will be a pastor. But that is not the case. You see, you think that a person is able to interact well with others, but you look at his history, you discover he was once upon a time a very timid person. He was a person who likes to keep to himself. He was a very reserved person. And actually up to now, given a choice, he would prefer to be quiet somewhere. He doesn't want to interact with people. But because of the call of God coming to him, he offers himself to God and begins to be used by God. Okay? Now you may explain it by saying that God had already given him a hidden talent and now it's being discovered. That it may be a possible explanation. But it may be that he already knew that he had that ability to do all this, but it was not his nature to want to do it. See, he's more capable than just being quiet. He could do a lot of other things. He's aware that he's able to do other things, but that was not his inclination. His character, his nature was such that he was reserved. But because he sends the calling of God, now he places himself at God's disposal and all these are being used. The point is that when we want to serve God, don't use our natural eyes to see. God judges differently from us. We say, do not judge a book by its cover. Do not judge a person by what you see. And so when we come to see the disciples here like this, learn this point. You see, just because a person has the so-called gift of the gab, he talks well, you simply ask him to come out, he will be able to give you a speech. He's so fluent in his language, it does not follow that he is going to be a preacher. More important is the character. And more important is whether the person is called of God. Often it is that natural talents that are wrongly assessed as being a call to the ministry results in disaster, because the person's character is not right before God. And as a general rule, talk less and don't act hastily. This is a helpful advice from the Bible. Don't talk more than necessary. Don't act hastily. Whenever you feel full of passion to want to do something, either out of your interest or out of your anger, it is better to stop doing anything. Let the whole thing simmer and sink in first. Sleep over it at least for a night. Pray over the matter before you act rashly. Because if you act rashly, you're likely to regret over your action. And so also with your speech. If you are given to want to talk too much, too soon, see, giving your own opinion, yeah, be very careful. Be quiet. See. And what I fear is that some of us are very good at talking to the point that we forget that we are actually not being helpful to others. And young people especially, there's no need to name anyone because I don't have anyone in mind in particular. But it needs to be said that much harm has been caused by talking too much. And so let us learn to be careful. And I was going to say that some are given over to flattery. See? To flattering people, be very careful. Don't flatter. See? Look at the disciples. They should have asked questions. They didn't ask. It was to their loss. But far better to be fearful to utter words than to utter too much too soon, and especially saying things that flatter other people. So for the young people in the church, if you want to be useful to the Lord, control your tongue and don't be flattering towards others. Okay? There are things in this life that we should not want to know because it's harmful to us. For example, taking drugs. You know, we want to experience everything. You want to experience drug addiction? I say don't. Far better to be ignorant about this type of things. But there are things that is good to know, such as skills to pick up. And again, young people, you are the next generation. Skills to pick up when your mother fry rice, go and stand beside your mother. Look, and if necessary, ask the right question. Why do you chop your onions crosswise instead of lengthwise? How much oil you are using, how to fry the rice well, it will stand you in good stead. If the workmen come to the house to repair the tiles, stand there and watch. Ask the right question if necessary. See, don't be in the way of these workmen, otherwise they get irritated with you. But it is good to learn how to patch up the tiles, how to repair the pipe, how to repair the electric wire, the bulb that's burned. All these are good to learn. Be a jack of all trade and be a master of some. Quoted wrongly, you say, but it's deliberate. People say you are a jack of all trade, master of none. You're good, reasonably good at so many things, but you're not really good at anything. But we say no. Be a jack of all trade, but be a master of some. Be in one or two areas, be really good. Be a jack of all trade, be a master of some. So it's not good enough just being a master of some, but you're not a jack of all trades. See, if you want to be useful to the Lord, then pick up knowledge. And the way to pick up knowledge is to observe first and ask the right questions. Don't talk too much. Really, don't talk too much. Control your tongue and watch your attitude. See, far better it is to be silent and be fearful rather than to be too buddy and flatter people. Be very careful. Okay. And some things really needs to be known well. And when it comes to the message of the cross, you must know well. See, the Lord Jesus Christ has revealed himself. So you know more and more about him, do you? Maybe up to now, Jesus Christ is only the Savior. Jesus Christ is sent by God to save sinners. That's all you know. But do you know that he's really God? The eternal Son of God who have existed from eternity? Do you know that at one stage he took on himself perfect human nature without ceasing to be God? Do you know that? Do you know that Jesus Christ is God and man in one person? Two natures in one person without confusion, without mixing. They are distinct natures, but in one person. All this should be clearer to you. The more clear you are on basic truths like this, the more it is to the comfort of your faith. Okay? Then having talked about Jesus Christ, do you know his death? What he accomplished by his death? And this is where a lot of people are not clear, and much of today's gospel preaching focus on the person of Christ and fail to focus on the work of Christ. And because we are on this subject, I want to bring across to you 3 points. Substitution, imputation, and reconciliation. Don't be worried, they sound big. The words sound so big, but they are easy to understand. Substitution. Jesus Christ came to die as a substitute for his people. Often people say, Christ died as a sacrifice. Wow, so honorable. He sacrificed himself for us. But that is not the idea. When the Bible uses the word sacrifice, you must go all the way back to the Old Testament to understand the idea of sacrifice. Human beings are all descended from Adam. We therefore are guilty in Adam. When Adam sinned against God, his guilt became our guilt because we were descended from him, and he is our representative head. And not only is the guilt of Adam our guilt, but we also have inherited his sinful nature such that we ourselves constantly sin against God. So we are also guilty because of our personal sins. Okay. And we therefore deserve damnation from the Holy God. We cannot approach him. And instead he needs to punish us because we have broken his laws. We have not been able to live according to the way he demanded of his people. Now if God were to punish us, what would happen to us? None of us will survive. All of us will be in hell. But God showed his mercy to us by replacing us with an animal. So you want to approach God, you want to come near to God, then you must be punished first for your sins. But the animal come and take your place. The animal is punished, the animal dies, the animal's blood is shed instead of you dying. See? So the animal stood as a substitute for you. But that was only symbolic. That was only typical. See? It was only to show that one day the true sacrifice will come, Jesus Christ, who has to be God and man in one person. See? So when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he was acting as a substitute, like the animals in the Old Testament. So when he was a sacrifice, the word sacrifice is not that idea of being so noble, he did something for us. No, it's not that. It's more serious than that. He died as a substitute in the place of His people, so that His people does not have to bear the punishment that they deserve from God. So that is why we say that you must understand substitution. Jesus Christ died as the so-called penal substitute. He substituted His people to bear the justice of God. So it's penal, it's according to His law. Then the second word is imputation. When you repent and believe in Jesus Christ, your sins are imputed to Christ. It is counted as taken by Christ. It is not literally given to Christ, but Christ is counted as bearing your sins. So when He died, He was dying to pay for your sins. Your sins are regarded as taken by Him. And when you trust in Him for salvation, His righteousness is regarded as imputed to you, regarded as yours. Legally, truly, is yours. It is as though you have no money in the bank, but a rich relative put some money in your account. So now that money is really yours, although you have not earned it. So Christ's righteousness does not come into you and become your righteousness. No. But Christ's righteousness is regarded as yours. And based on the righteousness of Christ, counted as yours, God declares you not guilty. Of course, we will be transformed more and more to become righteous, but we will never be perfect while on this earth. We are not saved by the righteousness that is in us, which God is creating by the power of the Holy Spirit. We are saved by the imputed righteousness of Christ, the perfect righteousness of Christ counted as ours. See? So that gives rise to the so-called double imputation. Our sins are imputed to Christ, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. Someone has put it this way: when you want to go into heaven one day, the angel will stop you and say, "Why must we let you in?" Now if you say, "It's because I was born in a Christian home," the angel said, "No, you will not be allowed in." "Or it's because I've prayed a lot." "No, you will not be allowed in." "Oh, it's because I believe in Jesus Christ when I walk to the front of the church. See, I accepted Christ." You say, "No, not because of your works, not because of your prayer, not because of your sincerity, not because of anything, however good it appears in the eyes of man. But if you produce the right ticket, then you will be allowed into the aeroplane. The doors will be open and you will be allowed into heaven. What is the right ticket? The righteousness of Christ. You tell the angel, "I have nothing except the righteousness of Christ. I'm trusting in Christ whose righteousness is regarded as mine." See, based on Christ's righteousness alone, the gates will be open for you to enter. So do you have Christ's righteousness on you? Is Christ really your Savior? See, without the imputed righteousness of Christ, none will be saved. Then the third word is reconciliation. We are reconciled with God. Our sins are not merely cancelled. We are not merely receiving the righteousness of Christ and then left where we are. No. The moment the righteousness of Christ is regarded as imputed to us, that moment God justifies us. God declares us no more guilty and God adopts us. So you are not only able to be saved, you are actually saved. So when we proclaim the gospel, we don't say to people, "You will be able to be saved if you come and trust in Christ." We say, "No, you are actually saved when you come to Christ." That is the certainty of the gospel. God forgives you, God adopts you, God accepts you as His son, as His daughter. The moment you repent, the moment you trust in Christ, you are actually reconciled with God. That makes the message so wonderful. It not only provides the way for us to come back, but we are actually saved. We actually are received by God. You see, we are actually home the moment we turn from our sins to trust in Christ. So these are three important words, precious words, which you must understand about the death of Christ. And of course, all this was in germ form when Christ spoke these words. It's there, but it's not fully elaborated. The disciples were not ready to receive the full understanding of it. They were too fearful to ask, and it was to their loss. Thankfully, the Lord dealt with them graciously and explained things more, And by the time the apostles wrote the New Testament, things became full and clear and complete. So when we stand back and look at the New Testament teaching, we come to realize all this the Lord was trying to impart to the disciples, but the disciples did not fully benefit at that time. In due time they did, and they were used by the Lord to write the New Testament. But for us, we must be clear about the death of Christ. The death of Christ truly has a sobering effect upon God's people. Not only sobering in the fact that he's going to die, but he's risen from the dead. He has accomplished our salvation. And in a world which is caught up with politics and with entertainment, just like the Roman times, we must proclaim this message. And in the first place, we ourselves must be clear what the death of Christ means to us. Has the death of Christ been a sobering effect upon you? See? Until the day you come to realize the importance of the death of Christ, you haven't truly heard the gospel. You haven't actually appreciated the death of Christ. So until it sobers you up, until you come to realize Christ's death is that important, you don't just trust in Christ who loves you. That is true, but you must understand how Christ saves sinners by his death on the cross. It is to your comfort. In life as a Christian, you are going to face with tremendous trials of various kinds. Doubts are going to come to your mind. On your dying day, you are wondering whether you will be in heaven or not, whether you are going to be safe or not. But when you understand how Christ saved his people, you come to be sure. Although fear of the unknown is still there, you haven't died before, so fear will be there. But you will be made strong. Courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is the ability to do right even in the presence of fear. So we don't come to a dying person and say, "You don't fear, right? Because you believe in Christ, you don't fear, right? Nobody should fear if they believe in Christ." That is not the way to comfort a dying person. Because the dying person truly fear. You're facing the unknown. You don't know what is going to happen next. See? But we can comfort the person by doing what is right, by believing in Christ, by trusting in him, by reminding the person of what the scripture says. See? We can strengthen the person, give him courage. But remember, courage is not the absence of fear. Fear is still there, but we still want to do what is right. Now that is courage. See? So it is through your strength if you understand these things. Then we must move on to the second point, the humbling effect of Christ's death, verse 33 to verse 41. The disciples did not benefit much from what Christ was saying because they were too fearful to ask. And look at their carnal self, you see. They were still full of pride, and it was shown in two ways on that occasion. In verse 34, we find them disputing with one another who would be the greatest. They were still thinking, oh, when the kingdom of God comes, when our Lord comes as a military ruler of some kind, he comes to suppress all the enemies. Now which one of us will sit on his right hand? Which one will be the general? Which one will be the chief secretary? Which one will be great? See, they were still discussing this matter. But the Lord already knew what was in their hearts. The Lord could have rebuked them severely, but the Lord was gracious. See, the Lord did not deal with them that way. Instead, how did the Lord do it? He took an infant to himself. And from the original Greek word, we know it is an infant. It's not a baby in the arm. It's a toddler. Okay. And probably Peter's son, we don't know. We are not told. But we were told earlier in the passage that he came into the house. See? So it seems that it is a house that they have commonly used. So it may be Peter's house. If it is Peter's house, then it was Peter's son. Is it possible? See? But what is important to us is not so much the identity of this toddler, but what the Lord was teaching through this toddler. Okay. So the Lord says in the words of this passage here, he shows to us, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. See? And you see, before that, when he asked them, what was it you were disputed among yourselves on the road? Look, at verse 34, they kept silent. But the Lord already knew what they were discussing. See? Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And where he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. By looking at the context and by comparing scripture with scripture, we come to realize that the Lord was not talking about that small child. He was talking about all believers who are new in the faith. And when we do good to other believers in Christ's name, Christ will reward us accordingly. He's not saying children are naturally humble. Look at your own children. See how many children here are so proud. They are proud, you know, naturally proud, because sin is in them. Children are very proud. They are capable of being proud. Okay? But there is a quality about children. Their pride is not the subtle pride of the adults. Their pride is just straightforward pride. You see. And equally, when they trust, when they believe a person, you see, theirs is not a subtle, sophisticated type of trust. They just believe you, they trust in you. That is why it is difficult to hide when you see children's reaction. You see, some people are very good at trying to talk to children, and like a person trying to draw in the bird coming nearer and nearer and nearer. You see, they're sweet talkers trying to draw the children to trust in them. You see, now don't talk about those con men. Or we are saying, in general, see how children react to you. And you can tell. See? And when a child trusts in you, he just trusts in you. See? And the Lord knows that there are those who have simple faith in him like that. They don't get so sophisticated asking that question, this question, and they want all questions answered before they trust in the Lord. No. They may ask a few questions when they are clear about those main things. They just trust in what the Lord says. So we believe that this passage is talking about new believers. The Lord is saying that if we take care of these new believers, consider their needs, instead of being a stumbling block to them, we will do well. Instead of trying to compete between ourselves to see who is greatest, we should be servant to others, see the needs around us. So instead of doing that, we are competing among ourselves. And then the next thing you see there is that they are disputing who was most qualified to serve the Lord. Look at verse 38. See? Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow him. See, we follow you. Sir? Those whom we assign, they can do God's work. See? Those people, they are not your followers. As far as we know, we don't know them. But how do you know they are not followers of Christ? Christ does not have to reveal to you every one of his disciples. He does not have to tell you who believed in him elsewhere. See? So just like when I come to know you, I come to know your immediate friends. But there are many more of your friends elsewhere. I don't draw the conclusion that all your friends are known to me already. you have many other friends elsewhere. So the Lord has followers elsewhere who are serving Him. But the disciples were so small-hearted at that time. They were saying that only they are qualified to do the Lord's work. See? Only those whom they assigned, they are qualified to do God's work. So anybody else who did the Lord's work, they shouldn't. They were not qualified to do so. So when the disciples heard about that, they came and they said, hey, you shouldn't be doing this work. But wait a moment. You didn't ask them to do it. They voluntarily do it. See? They were doing it in the name of the Lord. And you didn't know all the Lord's disciples. So rightly speaking, you should be thankful that there are others who are serving the Lord elsewhere. Of course, this truth should be balanced by another situation that the Lord dealt with elsewhere. And we try and look at it briefly. Turn to the front, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12. Look at verse 30 of Matthew, chapter 12. The Lord says there in verse 30, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Now very briefly, what we can say is that that passage is saying, in spiritual things, there is no neutrality. We are engaged in a spiritual battle. Yeah? And the battle line is drawn. You are either on one side of the line or the other. You can't say I'm neutral. You have to be on the side of the Lord. You cannot say, I'm not ready, I'm not supporting any side. It's impossible. During a war, let us say if America and Japan were to declare war and they began to fight. I use America and Japan only because they are on different sides of the globe. Okay? But it can be any other countries. But let us say America and Japan have declared war. Now, an American tourist goes to Japan and he says, you know, I'm a friend of Japan. I don't like war. I'm not involved in this war. And you think he will be safe? No. The Japanese government will arrest them and put them in jail as prisoners of war, whether they like it or not. Because once war is declared, as long as you are an American citizen, you are in the war, whether you like it or not. Okay? So we are engaged in a spiritual battle. The battle line is drawn. You are on one side or the other. So you are either with Christ or you are against Him. You cannot say you are neutral. So from this point of view, we must be faithful to the Lord. We must do His work. We must be obedient to Him. Failure to do what His word teaches is being against Him. Now back to the passage we are considering. Now we must watch out against the other extreme, where we think we are the only Christians around. But we are not the only Christians around. Christ has many of His disciples elsewhere. So when we hear of them doing the Lord's work, we should be thankful that God's work is being done. But does that mean that everything they teach is right? Of course, we don't say that. Of course, they have to be right when they are wrong. When they are wrong on any doctrine, and when we are aware of it, and we have the opportunity to correct them, we need to. But we must watch ourselves. We mustn't think that we are the only right one, and we are always right, and we are the only Christians around. That is a very unhealthy attitude. That actually arises from pride. You begin well. You want to be faithful to the doctrine of the Bible. And you are a strong defender of the faith. Whenever people went astray, you warn against wrong teaching and you want to make a stand on right teaching. But you forgot yourself. You became so narrow, so bigoted, and you begin to think you alone are right and you are always right and all others are wrong. That is not the Christian attitude. So the Lord here corrects that. The Lord shows to us that you don't have carnal rivalry between yourselves and between yourselves and others. That smacks of pride. See? And when you hear of Christ coming to die to save sinners, when you hear that Christ was soon going to be nailed on the cross, you can still talk like that? See? the coming death of Christ was too weighty a matter for the disciples to be in carnal rivalry the way they were in. See? And for ourselves, the message of the cross should have such a sobering effect. The importance of the message should have such an effect that we must humble ourselves before Him and come to realize that there are weightier matters at stake. Souls need to be saved. The gospel need to be proclaimed. And Christ's death is not fully proclaimed, you know, not clearly understood by so many people. A perverted, truncated gospel is being proclaimed. Should we not be more concerned about a weightier matter of preaching Christ and Him crucified instead of being involved in this carnal rivalry between ourselves to see who is greater in the kingdom of God? No, friends, no. Allow the truth of Christ's death to humble us. Then we come to the final point, the quickening effect of Christ's death, verse 42 to verse 50. The word quickening is seldom used nowadays, but the word rousing or enlivening, giving life, that is more used. But when we limit ourselves to just one or two words and fail to use the wide range of words available, we become restricted, and sometimes there are shifts and differences of the nuances and the slight shifts of meaning that are different, and we lose out. So it's good to learn that there is this word called quickening, from the word quick. So we are made alive, made aroused. So there's the quickening effect of Christ's death. Now the disciples were like being in a slumber. They seemed to take their privilege as disciples too much, and they have forgotten themselves. They failed to see the demands were made of them as true disciples of Christ. And the Lord, in verse 42 onwards, was trying to awaken them to the realization, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. So knowing that he's referring not to young children, he's referring to those who are young in the faith. If you cause a person who is young in the faith to stumble, all because of your pride and all the carnal rivalry, and you forgot the demands of discipleship, you might as well hang yourself and be thrown into the sea. You know, in the old days, we used to mill the rice, especially the pulut, when we want to make cakes. And already for many years, there were those ground rice and ground pulut which you can buy, but they are often not fine enough to us. So we have those old-style, old-fashioned millstone. There's this big millstone with a groove all around. Then there is a smaller stone on top with a hole. Then you have a lever system where you push the handle, you push, and then you push, and you pull. So the millstone at the top will turn and turn. Somebody else will stand there and scoop up with a ladle some pulut and some water and pour into the hole. So as the pulut, the rice goes in, it gets wrapped between the two pieces of stone. Then as it's wrapped, it becomes very fine powder and is washed by the water down the groove into a container. And you use that later to bake your cake. It's very nice. Okay? Now those stones, after you have finished doing the work, you wash it clean and you want to keep it aside. You want to lift up the upper millstone slanting slightly so that it would dry underneath. You try lifting that, I tell you, it's heavy. It's made of granite stone. So it's very heavy. So imagine yourself taking that, just that upper piece, don't count the lower piece which is much heavier. Just that upper piece, you tie a rope through the hole there, tie it around your neck, and then throw yourself into the river. See? You might as well die. See? Oh, the Lord teaches violent things like that. And he approves of suicide. No, friends,
See, God's word must be understood plainly, and plainly does not always mean literally. Sometimes it's plainly figurative. So don't take God's words wrongly. Committing suicide, even the thought of it, is sinful before God. However depressed, however bad the situation is, never entertain the thought of suicide. You read so much about students in China committing suicide. You read so much about film star in Hong Kong committing suicide. You think that is so glorious. No Christian should ever think of that. Whenever the thought of suicide comes into your mind, drive that away. That is Satan attempting to tempt you into sin. Our life is precious. It comes from God. And for as long as the Lord wants you to live on this earth, you must use your life well for Him. So it is not yours to take your own life. You have no right whatever. It's sinful, sinful, sinful. Right? So no Christian should ever think of suicide. So don't interpret this passage wrongly. The Lord is not advocating that you kill yourself. But He's trying to use strong language to startle you, to realize, to awaken you, to realize that discipleship is more demanding than you have realized. You are behaving like carnal people, calling yourself Christians, following Jesus Christ. Like, wait! You see, do you not realize that the Lord wants true discipleship? Which means that you have to be careful how you live. Don't hinder God's work. Christ has died to save His people, and there are those who are believing in Him, and you come and cause them to stumble. The Lord looks upon that as serious. And all the while, because you have this carnal rivalry between yourself, you're competing between yourself, who is greatest, and along the way becomes so judgmental, and you become so inward looking, you're looking at yourself and comparing with others. Self, 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 you're putting yourself higher and higher on that pedestal. See, then the Lord shatters all your dreams and can make you realize, hey, He requires a certain holiness in His disciple which you are not showing at this time. Do you not realize that it's so serious to cause another believer to stumble in his faith? Instead of building the person up in the faith, you're causing him to be shattered in his faith. The Lord treats that as serious. The Lord continues on to say that if it is your hand that sins, chop it off. If it is your feet that sin, chop it off. If your eyes that cause you to sin, take it out. See? Again, this is severe language to startle you, to jolt you, to awaken you, because we need to be awakened. See? Often it is we forget ourselves. We get carried away. And we get so numb. We're so used to sinning and living an easy life. See? And become so self-centered. And all the while we claim we are believers. We are Christians. See? And we are correct. We are in a good church. And others are wrong. And along the way we forget ourselves. See? Remember, we are not saying we become liberal. That is the other extreme, where we accept any wrong teaching. No, we still want to maintain what is right. We still must make a stand for the truth. We still must give warning about wrong teaching. But wait a moment. You have allowed yourself to be carried the other way. You have begun to think yourself right. You are thinking yourself good. You are the only Christians around. And you begin to think of self and self and self. And along the way you forget that Christ demands more holiness than you are showing. See, true discipleship requires that you have the heart, the Spirit of Christ in you. If He has died to save His people, don't you destroy His work by causing His disciples to stumble. So be serious about the sins hidden in your life. Dig them out. Dig them out. Scrape them clean. Scrape them clean, hidden around the corners. You wash the pot, you see. You can see, oh, it's clean. Have you looked around the corners, the edges? You see, look carefully, and you discover it's so filthy. The Lord wants you
to scrape all this dirt away. That's why he says, chop off your hand, cut off your leg, dig out your eye. You see, if they cause you to sin, far better to enter life maimed, handicapped like that, and safely arrive in heaven, than to have the whole body, but you end up in hell. See? So the Lord is saying there are demands made of disciples. You have to be holier than what you have shown yourself to be. All in all, it searches our hearts. It makes us ask ourselves, see, do we have the Christian spirit in us? Are we people with radical discipleship? Radical in the sense of being serious with ourselves, see, with our faith, instead of just being in name. We don't mean radical by attacking other faiths, destroying their idols. We don't mean that. We don't mean radical carrying the guns, carrying the sword to fight others. No. But being radical with ourselves. See? Being radical. Being true disciples. Not just in name, but being true disciples of Christ. The Lord is awakening us to realize this, that we have to come back to the basics of the faith. You say you love the Lord. Don't talk about love until you are willing to obey. Until you are willing to obey His commands. Otherwise, don't talk about love. Too many people say they love the Lord. They try to excuse their friends, they love the Lord. But look at their lives, look at your lives. Are you obeying the Lord? Don't talk about loving the Lord if you are not quietly showing obedience to Him. Say, hey, who are we talking about? Oh, this Christian in Hong Kong, this Christian in that other church. We are talking about you, talking about me, here. See? You call yourself a Christian for how long already? You have been coming to church regularly? See? Have you submitted your life to the Lord in any area which He has been speaking to you in these recent days? Yes, in these recent days. What has the Lord been reminding you of which you have not done? Which you have not submitted yourself to Him about? See, it's about us. It is about me. Don't think of others. Oh, he needs to hear this. This applies to her. This applies to that person. But what about me? What about you? See, and this is what I fear. We enjoy fellowship together, don't we? And especially those of us who sit down often to have a cup of drink, went out to have supper together. Okay? We enjoy close fellowship together. But which one of us is not going to be found in the kingdom of God? Which one, when the day comes when we are all gathered in heaven, we look around, hey, brother so-and-so is not here, what happened? Sister so-and-so is not here, what happened? See, we thought they were our buddies, we were trusted one another, they were true believers, but they are not found in heaven. They're not there. We really have to be more serious. We really have to be more serious about our faith, whether we are genuine disciples of Christ. So the Lord wants us to come back to basics, to know who He really is and what He has accomplished on the cross of Calvary. The message of Christ and Him crucified should have a sobering effect upon us. It should have a humbling effect upon us, and it should have a quickening effect upon us, rousing us to realize afresh that there are certain things that need to be done with ourselves. See, don't always point the fingers at others. With ourselves, with ourselves. So may I close by asking each one of us today to examine yourself. First, to those who call yourself Christians, believers, see, with all our holy, holy talk about loving the Lord and wanting to know His word and attending this meeting and that meeting, having fellowship here and there,
serving the Lord, yeah, for so long, you see, been Christians in name so long. Are you truly a disciple of Christ? You see, perhaps you still pass the test. You say, I can still say I'm a true believer in Christ. Thank God if you have that assurance. Thank God it's so precious. But still, you discover God's word search you out. There are areas of your life the Lord has been addressing these recent days, but you have not truly submitted your life to Him. Okay? So we need to return to basics. We need to come back to the cross of Calvary and see what that means to us. Then the last word. To those who clearly know that you are not yet saved. Your parents are believers, boys and girls, but what about you? You, what about you? Are you true believers yet? And there are adults present here. You want to know more. Yes, that is good. You have been attending church regularly. Yes, that is good. But have you committed your life to the Lord yet? Have you truly repented of your sins and trusted in Christ? Are you at this point in time trusting in Christ and Christ alone? Christ, nobody else. And Him crucified, not on any other thing except Christ and Him crucified. Otherwise, you dare not lift up your head before God. You are not forgiven. You are not saved until you have faith in Christ and Him crucified. It's not difficult to understand. You already understood. You have understood enough. You have understood enough. The call of the gospel has come to you so often. It has come to you. It has come to you. Why not make today the day of your salvation? Why not make this morning the morning of your salvation? In the quietness of your heart, make up your mind to turn from your Christless life. Make up your mind that from today you will trust in Christ and you will follow Him. Make today the day of your salvation. May God deal mercifully with us all.